Good morning. So I grew up at a church, and especially at a youth ministry, that gave names to everything rather than calling it what it is. And I don't know if you grew up in a church like that, but the church that I grew up in had a ministry to senior citizens. It was called Young at Heart. And we had a new members class at our church, but it wasn't called the new members class. It was called the Geneva Forum. And we were Presbyterian and proud of it. The youth group wasn't called youth group. It was called Aletheia. And the youth group had a meeting, like a monthly worship and prayer meeting. But it wasn't called the monthly worship and prayer meeting. It was called Prime Time. And we had a newsletter that went out to all the kids to let them know what was going on. But it wasn't called the newsletter. It was called the game plan. And every year there was a ski trip that was not called ski trip. It was called the Ski Escape 2000 or whatever year it was at the time. And if you are a young minister and you had a very positive experience in a church or in a youth group like that, then what you tend to do is just grow up and then imitate what you knew. And so that's what I did. So I moved out to Texas, and I was a director of a youth ministry out there, and I just did what I knew. Like, I had a positive experience growing up, and so I just did what I knew. And so when we had our, in fact, I wasn't even creative. I named everything, you know, just with names, not calling it what it really is. And I wasn't even creative. Like, I literally picked the same names from the way that I grew up. Like, when I was a youth pastor in Texas, the name of the monthly prayer and worship meeting was called Prime Time, and we called our newsletter the Game Plan, and we called our ski trips the Ski Escape. And then something happened in my mid-20s, and like, I just changed. And I don't know what it was. I don't remember there being some sort of like tragic event involving naming things. I don't know what it was, but just one day I just was like, that's it, we are done. We are calling everything what it is from now on. We are renaming the newsletter. We are renaming the ski trip. We are calling everything what it is starting today. And I would say for the most part, I have just sort of mostly continued in that stream. I've just continued to do that to this day. And an example of that would be this upcoming Saturday, we have an event here called Intro to Good News. And it is exactly what it sounds like. It is an introduction to good news. So along those same lines, we are taking a break from our series in Proverbs, and we're starting a new series called Life, Death, Resurrection, Ascension. And a couple of weeks ago, we were at a staff meeting here at Good News. I announced that we were doing Life, Death, Resurrection, Ascension as our new series. And Latara said, oh, do you have a name for it? And I said, that's the name. Life, Death, Resurrection, Ascension. That's the name of it. It's about the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And so I just wanted to let you know that not only do we lack creativity here, this is just going to be a straightforward series that is exactly what it sounds like. We're going to talk about the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, one topic each week for the next 4 weeks. And I thought it was great as far as the timing goes, because if we start this week with life, then what that will cause to happen with the calendar is death of Jesus Christ will fall on the Sunday that's just before Good Friday, and resurrection of Jesus will fall on Easter Sunday, and then we'll wrap up with ascension of Jesus the Sunday after Easter. So I'm happy about it. So today, in order to get that all to happen in that order, we start with the life of Jesus Christ this morning. Why does Christ's life matter? Okay, why does Christ's life matter? I think that there are probably a lot of people in this room who would say his death matters. I think there are a lot of people who would even say, I think I could tell you why his death matters. But why does his life matter? Why did he have to live the amount of years he lived and do what he did? Why is that important? Or maybe another way of putting it would be, why couldn't Jesus have died at 2 years old? Right? Like I think a lot of us would say, well, Jesus needed to die for our sins. Okay, why couldn't he have died as a toddler for our sins? Why did he have to live a life? What is the answer to that? Why was the life that he lived important? And so today, we'll be answering that by looking throughout the book of Hebrews. Okay, we're going to go, all of our verses will be in Hebrews. We're going to start in chapter 1 and just go kind of through the book of Hebrews. In fact, an alternate title to this sermon could be A Little Tour Through the Book of Hebrews. So if you have your Bible with you, go ahead and turn there now, and we'll start with the first verse on the first page of it, Hebrews 1:1. It says this: long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. So the writer of Hebrews starts off by saying God has communicated with humanity, right? God has communicated with his people. He has spoken, okay? Long ago, he spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. God has revealed himself to people through prophets, and he has done it here and there and everywhere, a little bit, different time periods, different ways, different occasions. And then, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So he spoke to us in different ways at different times, but then he has now spoken to us in like the big way. And I think that's what's implied in Hebrews, especially if you read the whole book, you'll see that Jesus is like the bigger, better everything compared to what had come before. And so I think the book of Hebrews is saying, hey, God had revealed himself multiple times, multiple places, multiple ways, but then he really revealed himself when Jesus Christ showed up. That was God really speaking to us. Now we know, we can know God because he has spoken to us by his Son. And so that's one reason that Jesus lived is his life, he revealed God to us. Jesus' actions and Jesus' words reveal God to us. Now, I'm not going to say a whole lot more about that because we already talked about that fairly recently here. It was back at Christmas time, 3 months ago. We did a series, and one of the sermons in that series was Christmas as Revelation. Maybe you remember that. And we talked about the fact that Jesus is the revelation of God. And so I will not re-preach that sermon, but you can go back and listen to it if you want to. But I'll just start off with just saying that and not more. That one of the reasons that Jesus lived is he is God speaking to us, and his actions and his words reveal God to us. But let's keep going. What other reasons are there? What else do we have here? Verse 3, same chapter. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And it's verses like this and different places in the Bible that talk like this that make us even say things like sometimes we refer to Jesus as the Son of God and sometimes we refer to him as God the Son, right? That Jesus is God and he's different than God the Father because he's treated differently than God the Father in some of these verses. And yet he's treated like he's God. He is equal to, he is divine. And you see that in verses like this. He is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact expression of his nature. He sustains all things by his powerful word. Who sustains all things? God sustains all things. And there's lots of places in the Bible, I think, that are like that. There's these attributes that could only be true of God, and they're referring to Jesus. You know, that he created all things and he sustains all things. So here he is. God shows up here, and then it says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, which is a reference to the ascension, I think. So what did he come to do? Well, one of the things he came to do was to make purification for sins. Now, the way that he made purification for sins is primarily through his death, which we're going to get to next week. But let's go ahead and keep going and talk about the life that led up to the death that made purification for sins. So we'll keep going, staying in Hebrews. You don't even have to turn the page if you've got my Bible. It's the same page. Chapter 2, verse 14. Just a little bit later in the book of Hebrews, it says this. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these. And that word children, you might go, which children? It would kind of make more sense had we read the whole chapter because the verse just before this talked about these children, that it's the children of God. It's the children that God gave to Jesus, the people that are God's family, the people who believe in Jesus. Okay, we are his children. And since the children have flesh and blood in common, which that's true, right? We have flesh and blood in common? Yes, we do. You have flesh, I got flesh, you got blood, I got blood. We have flesh and blood in common. So since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these. What's the these? Flesh and blood. Jesus became a human. He lived a human life. You and I are human, right? We are the children who have flesh and blood in common, and Jesus also shared in these. He had flesh and blood. He came down and lived an actual human life. He was not a ghost. He was not a phantom. He was an actual human being in flesh and blood like we are. He shared in these, in our humanity, so that through his death, he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring, right? Jesus did not become an angel to save angels. He became a human being to save human beings. And in this verse, not just human beings, Abraham's offspring is who's referenced here. Now, in the Old Testament, Abraham's offspring would be a reference to the descendants of Abraham, right? The people of Israel. By the time you get to the New Testament, you find out that that's anybody who believes in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is Abraham's offspring, and that anybody who is in Christ, anyone who is united to Christ by faith in him, is one of those people. So he does not reach out to help angels. It's not that he became an angel to help angels. He became a human being, and he came to reach his people. Therefore, verse 17, he had to be like his brothers in every way. What are his brothers? Us. He was a human like us. He had to become like his brothers in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. High priest, someone who is in between God and humanity, ministering to them, like getting God's forgiveness for the people. Merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to turn away God's wrath. Now, this is the verse I really want you to pay attention to, verse 18. For since he himself was tested and has suffered, he is able to help those who are tested. Now, who are the people who are tested? Do you know? Who are they? Yeah, that's us. The word tested is a word that sometimes is translated tempted. You might even have a Bible translation that says he's able to help those who are tempted. But those of us who live in this world, we have to deal with the problems of this world. We have to deal with our fallen humanity. We have to deal with the sins in this world. We have to deal with temptations. We are the people who are tested. We're living in this world, and we are those who are tested. And he himself was tested, and because of that, he is able to help us. He was tempted just like we are. He had to go through problems on this earth just like we do. And he is able to help us because he's walked in our shoes. Now, there's two verbs here, and I want you to notice. It says, for he himself was tested and has suffered. So that's the two. Was tested and has suffered. Okay, the has suffered is referring to his death, him dying on the cross. So we're saving that for next week, right? All right, life, death, resurrection, there we go. So death is next week. So what we're left with, and this is what we're going to focus on, so when he suffered, he died. Before he died, he was tested. Was tested happened during his lifetime. Now, how did he do with it? How did he do with the temptations of this world? How did he do with the test? Well, we'll see how he did in the next, it's just one page over in my Bible, chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 picks up this theme in the same wording. Verse 14, it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to the confession. Okay, let us keep hanging on to that which we confess, that which we believe. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. We have a high priest, but he is not one who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. That's a powerful thought, isn't it? That you would think, I'm going through this, and what does God understand about little old me? He came down here and became a little old you. He's walked where you've walked. He understands. He is not unable to sympathize with your weaknesses. He is not looking at your life and going, I don't think I understand what they're going through. No, I understand exactly what you're going through. I chose to go down there and go through it too. And so he is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. That is incredible. But he is one who has been tested in every way as we are. Right? So in that sense, Jesus is like us. Right? He has been tempted like we've been tempted. You've been tempted, he's been tempted. You've had to deal with problems in this world, he had to deal with the problems of this world. You've been tested, he's been tested. He's like us. He is one who has been tested in every way as we are, and yet he's not totally like us. Because what are the last three words? Yet without sin. So he's like us in that he's been tested in every way as we are, but he's very much unlike us in that he passed the test. He's been tempted in every way that we are, but he was without sin. Why is that a big deal? I think that's going to become, it's going to become obvious why that's a big deal as we keep going through Hebrews. So again, one page over. Now we have without sin, Jesus who has been tested as we are. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 12. It says, he entered the most holy place once for all. The he there is Jesus. By the way, the whole book of Hebrews is about Jesus. So anytime you just read it, if there's a he, just guess Jesus, and there's 99% chance you're right. He entered the most holy place once for all, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkling those who are defiled sanctify for the purification of the flesh. And let me just pause there for now. If you are unfamiliar with Christianity and specifically the Old Testament sacrificial system in Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy, these could be some crazy verses, all right? So I'm just, if you're someone that's new around here, I'm just imagining you could be sitting there going, the ashes of a young cow sprinkling those who are defiled. I knew if I went to a religious place, they'd go freaky. I knew something weird would happen. I wouldn't understand what was going on. And so let me just go ahead and explain that this is a reference to the Old Testament sacrificial system. I think the people who originally read this would have known exactly what he was referring to. But in the Old Testament, they, in order to have purification for their sins, okay, for the, when they were defiled and for them to be sanctified, that is set apart as holy, for the purification of their flesh, themselves, they would sacrifice animals. There were multiple animal sacrifices throughout the Old Testament. An animal would die, and then their blood would be shed, and their blood would be sprinkled somewhere, or their ash would be sprinkled somewhere, different things. Although in Hebrews in particular, it seems like this chapter especially focuses on the Day of Atonement, that there was this one particular day each year where a sacrifice was made for the sin of the people, and the high priest would go into the most holy place of the temple, and there the blood would be sprinkled and would be offered for there to be forgiveness and purification from sins for all the people. And the passage is saying, like, that happened, and there was sanctification, there was purification of the flesh, there was this forgiveness, there was this dealing with sin that actually took place in the Old Testament with the blood of goats and calves. Okay, that was the thing. And it was something that obviously truly worked in the sense that it was what God told them to do, and it brought about purification from sin. And yet it wasn't the full final solution to the problem. It was almost like a temporary solution that they would get forgiveness of their sins, but it only lasted 1 year because the next year on the Day of Atonement, they had to do it all over again. They'd have to kill another animal and sprinkle more blood and go into the holy place again. And I mean, almost, the Old Testament doesn't phrase it this way, but it almost seems like the amount of purification or the amount of forgiveness that they got was 1 year's worth. And then the next year, the high priest had to go in there and do it all over again. And so you have actual forgiveness and purification happening, and yet it's not so effective that it's just good forever, right? They keep having to do it over and over again. And so they're sacrificing these animals for the forgiveness of their sin. And it worked as much as it did. And then, look at verse 14. How much more? So going, this is right in the middle of a sentence, so we probably should have put it all on one slide. My bad. So the sentence is, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkling those who are defiled sanctify for the purification of the flesh, now verse 14, how much more, can we say that together? How much more will the blood of the Messiah, through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? The writer of Hebrews is saying, if the stuff with the goats worked, how much more effective must it be when the one who sustains all things came here and gave his human life as a sacrifice for us? If the goat and calf and the sprinkling of the ashes of the cow, if that did something for purification, and it did, then how much more effective, what a much bigger deal must it have been that Jesus Christ, God and human in the flesh, he's there and he gave his own life as a sacrifice, a human sacrifice, not a goat. How much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, and what are the next four words? Offered himself what? Without blemish to God. Now that's significant. Those are not just throwaway words. The writer of Hebrews didn't have a word count. I got to throw in some extra ones. Okay, no, he offered himself without blemish to God. He points that out for a reason. Without blemish to God, first of all, would be a reference back to that Old Testament system, that when they did sacrifice the goat or the calf or the sheep or whatever it was, it needed to be one that was without blemish. Couldn't have a defect, couldn't have a problem with it, couldn't have a spot on it. You had to, only the best ones. If we're going to be purified, then we're going to have to pick the best ones and sacrifice them. And so here, Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice without blemish to God. And I don't think it's talking about a physical blemish like it was in the Old Testament. I think it's talking about his spiritual, like, status before God. In the Old Testament, it was like, make sure there's nothing physically wrong with the sheep. Make sure it's not spotted, make sure it's not whatever. But I don't think this is saying that Jesus offered himself and he had no spot on him. I think without blemish to God is referring to the same thing that was back in chapter 4, that he was tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. He's without blemish in the sense that spiritually he is perfect. He's everything that humanity ought to have been. He did everything right. And without blemish, he offers himself. What a big deal that must be. And then same chapter, just a few verses later, verse 25, it says, he, again, still Jesus here, he did not do this to offer himself many times as the high priest enters the sanctuary yearly with the blood of another. Otherwise, he would have had to suffer many times since the foundation of the world. I was getting to that earlier, right? The high priest goes in every single year. And he's saying, Jesus does not do it that way. He is a sacrifice like the sacrifice that was made by the high priest, but it's different. The high priest did it over and over and over again, every single year. But Jesus did not do this to offer himself many times as the high priest enters the sanctuary yearly with the blood of another. Otherwise, he would have had to suffer many times. It's not Jesus doesn't die on the cross and then have to die on the cross again the next year and have to die on the cross again the next year and have to keep doing that to keep it updated. That's not how it works. No, he would have to suffer many times since the foundation of the world, but now he has appeared how many times?
One.
Thank you. The answer's on the screen. You all should have been as confident with your answer as she was, okay? But now he appeared one time, all right? So this is not a yearly thing. This is not over and over again. This is one sacrifice, one time, at the end of the ages, at the end of all of this Old Testament system, and sheep after sheep dying, and atonement day after atonement day coming and going, and another high priest until that one dies, and then another high priest and another high priest. No, at the end of all that, he offers himself one time for the removal of sin. That's what it was about. The removal of sin. How? By the sacrifice of himself. That's what was going on. Next verse, verse 27. And just as it is appointed for people to die once, and after this judgment, so also the Messiah, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, one time, and he bears the sins of many. That's important, that little phrase, bears the sins. Will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. So Jesus comes the first time and he dies on the cross. And when he dies on the cross, he is bearing our sins in his body. He's taking our sins onto himself and then dying on the cross for them so that our sins are removed. And then he's coming back a second time. And it's the writer of Hebrews is saying, and make no mistake, the second time is not to do that over again. Once was enough. The one sacrifice that he did was enough for all time. He's coming back a second time, and it's not to die on the cross again. It's not like the first time he died on the cross, that was like he got enough forgiveness for a few thousand years, and then he's got to come back. No, the second time he's coming back, and he's not going to bear sin the second time like he did the first time. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. He's not dying on the cross again. He's coming back to make everything right. So, what have we learned this morning? Let's do a little summary here. What have we learned from Hebrews? First thing, Jesus made purification for sin. That's Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus had to be human, flesh and blood, to do what he did. That's Hebrews chapter 2. He was tested before he suffered. That's Hebrews chapter 2. The testing showed him to be without sin. That's Hebrews chapter 4. He offered his sinless self to God for our redemption, that is to purchase us, to buy us, and for our purification, that is to cleanse us and forgive us. That's Hebrews chapter 9. And in this offering, he bore our sins to remove them. That's Hebrews chapter 9. And when we say he bore our sins, I think this is important to understand because we see the whole plot line here. Earlier in the story, it said he didn't have any sins, right? Yet without sin. And then when he dies on the cross, he does have sins. Do you notice that? He had no sins, and then when he died on the cross, he's got sins. Whose sins he got? Our sins. He is bearing our sins in order to remove them. So if you put all that together, what does that imply about the life of Jesus Christ. If he made purification for sins through his death, and he had to be human to do it, and he was tested before he suffered, and he passed this test with no sin of his own, and so he offers his sinless self to God for us, and his sinless self bears our sins so that he can remove them. When you put all that together, what does it imply? And I think it implies this: in order for him to remove our sins, he had to bear our sins, and in order for him to bear our sins, he needed to live a human life with no sins of his own. The only one that could purify us in that way would be one who had to not just die, but had to live a human life with no sins of his own. R.C. Sproul was a theologian and a pastor in Orlando, and he said this in one of his books. He said, "Had Christ not been the Lamb without blemish, he not only could not have secured anyone's salvation, but he would have needed a Savior himself." And I think that's a good way of putting it. Had he not been the sinless one, not only could he have not saved anybody, he'd have been one of the people that needed to be saved by someone without blemish. In other words, the one who freed us from condemnation could not be someone who deserved condemnation. The one who paid our debt to God could not be someone who owed a debt to God. And so Jesus' sinless life was necessary for what he came to do. And when we say he had a sinless life, I think this is important because that says something not just about what he did not do, but I believe it also testifies to what he did do in his life. You see, not sinning is not just not doing bad things. Not sinning would also include doing the good things that God requires of us. I think a lot of times we just think, well, not sinning means I don't do any bad stuff, right? But God's standard of righteousness is not just don't do any bad stuff. Like, there are good things that God requires. Some of us, maybe in this room, maybe you haven't consciously thought this, but you kind of think, well, the way you don't sin, I mean, you could kind of not sin, but just don't do anything, right? Like, just don't do bad things. That's sin. So if I just kind of stay home and do nothing, right? That's kind of a way to not sin. Just stay home all day, do nothing. Which this year, if you're into that, this year, past year was great for you, wasn't it? Like, a lot of us are like, I must be so holy, right? Because I sat at home and did nothing for a long time. Woo! But that's not what the Bible teaches, right? You look at the book of James. To not sin is not just to not do bad things. We have to do the good things God requires. The message of the Bible and the things that the Bible says about morality, it's not simply don't lie. It's speak the truth. It's not just don't harm people. It's help people. And so Jesus, in living a sinless life, I believe he didn't just not do bad things. He fulfilled all righteousness. He did all of the good things that God requires of humanity. And that is one of the reasons why I don't think Jesus could die for us as a toddler, right? I don't think toddler Jesus could fulfill all righteousness. I don't think you could possibly say about three-year-old Jesus that he could not be considered to be tested in every way as we are. And so for him to fulfill all righteousness, he had to live a life of righteousness. And I think there are other reasons he needed to make it into adulthood and live the years he did. A small child could not have done all the teaching that Jesus did. But once we understand Jesus needed to live long enough so that he could fulfill all righteousness and reveal God to us, you could, I guess, speculate and go, well, could he have done it in a different number of years than he did? Could Jesus have pulled that all off by age 27? Or could he have stretched it out and died on the cross at age 41? To which I would say, I suppose, I don't see why not. I don't know why Jesus lived the precise number of years that he did, but I know that he lived long enough to reveal God to us and to fulfill all righteousness. And so Jesus' life matters. His life of no sin matters. His life of righteousness matters because he needed to be tested, pass the test, and then offer himself for us. If you are here this morning and you did not know that what God requires is sinlessness, And apart from it, you are condemned and doomed. And if you didn't know that Jesus offered his sinless life on behalf of sinners so that you could be forgiven when you trust in him, now you've been told. And if you've never accepted him with gratitude for what he's done and submitted yourself to him and believed in him and worshiped him, do so today. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the writer of Hebrews, whoever he was. I thank you that you reveal yourself to us. I thank you that you spoke to people in many different ways, that you revealed yourself in Jesus. And then you had people like Paul and John and Peter and whoever wrote Hebrews explain to us how this all works. So we thank you for that. And I thank you that this is true, that Jesus really did offer himself without blemish for us. And we thank you. We thank you, Jesus, for doing that. So I pray if there's anybody in this room who has not known you yet, but maybe today is the day that they could think to themselves, wow, sinlessness was what was required, and he showed up here, he understands what I went through, he has gone through what I've gone through, yet without sin, and then offered himself for me. I just pray that there would be people that would see the beauty in that in a way that they never have before. Maybe people who don't know you that would see the beauty in that in such a way that they would say, I must follow him. And maybe some of us who know you that are just being reminded of that, and we would go, oh, I must continue to follow him, and I want to worship him for this. And so I just pray you would do that in our hearts, God. I ask that you would change our hearts and you would stir up things in our minds. And we thank you. We thank you for what you've said and what you've done. We thank you for this, Jesus, our high priest. Amen.